Well, take your Bible and turn with me once again to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 4. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 4 will continue the exposition in this particular passage. I have to tell you that as I was kind of laying out my preaching calendar through some of the earlier chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, that as I told you on that very, very first day, that I was kind of amazed at how much I had not preached out of the Gospel of Matthew. And then as I came to this particular passage of this evening, I started to remember why. And that is because there are some really hard things, or things that, you know, in your Bible reading, and you come to this, you read it, and you know it's all inspired and given by the inspiration of God and without error and infallible and all those other kind of things. But sometimes you just don't kind of get it. I think that is because the Gospel of Matthew just requires that you know an awful lot of your Bible, an awful lot of the Old Testament, because even in the passage tonight, here comes Matthew again quoting the Old Testament. And as we know that his purpose was to present Christ as the Messiah, the Son of David, who would sit on the throne, that it is about the kingdom of heaven, which is not really discussed in the other Gospels that way. It's kingdom of God. And so it has that kind of individualistic that it falls almost within its own genre. Probably the earliest of the Gospels written. Christianity was still very, very Jewish. And as I have stated several times, that it's written by a Jewish man concerning a Jewish man to the Jews. Now, in having said all of that, and I believe that's all accurate, however, that does kind of give a bit of, a misnomer of the direction of that. Because if you read too much into that kind of statement, you tend to think, well, I'm not a Jew, so this gospel is not for me. Well, that would be a wrong conclusion. And our passage tonight does bring that out. And however, it's not something that you may catch in the midst of all of that. And so tonight, what I want to do is to take a look at this particular passage of Scripture, of which probably normally there would not be a lot of excitement, but as you look at it more and more, there begins to be more excitement. And then you begin to say, wow, I never saw that, or I didn't know that, or wow, that makes a lot of sense. It reminded me of two Christian men that loved the Lord, and they were good friends. And they were talking about something, it has nothing to do with spiritual things, but they were talking about some of their first loves, and one of them, and they really didn't have a lot in common, and one of them loved guns. You know, he just loved guns, and so he had all kinds of guns, he had a big collection, and just everything, and he was, you know, a big gun kind of a guy. We've got some of those guys here in our congregation. And then there was another guy who was not really big into guns, like, at all. He maybe had a few guns, inherited them, but, you know, he just really was not a gun guy whatsoever. However, that one who was not really interested in guns took a class on concealed carry, and he got all kind of excited about that. And then he got excited about certain particular kinds of guns. And so his whole vocabulary changed, because he got excited about something new that he previously had not been excited about. And when he got together with his old friend, and they got together, and this guy is spouting off, oh, this is a P-238, and oh, that's a 9 caliber, and this one's a stainless steel, and oh, is that a polymer? And, you know, and started talking about this stuff that previously would never have been in the conversation. And the one who had been into guns for a long time said, who are you? And what have you done with my friend? And we come to identify with that on several different layers. Well, we might come to this passage tonight and say, who am I and where have I been? When you begin to look at this and begin to, one of my main goals of tonight is to fan the flame of excitement concerning the gospel according to Matthew, in maybe ways that might encourage you even more and excite you just a little bit more of what we have here. You know, in the Christian life, Bible study, it just never really cools down. I'm excited with and at the Gospel of Matthew. And I come and say, where have I been that I have not preached more messages from this? Now, the passage that we're going to come to tonight, it's interesting, but the passage we come to tonight only makes sense, or maybe I should put it this way, since we don't live in the first century, this is true, but it makes a whole lot more sense when you study it alongside of the Gospel of John. Now, I'm not thinking of the whole book, but I am thinking of the particular passage that is involved tonight. That the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 19 through chapter 4, and verse 42. So a big chunk. And if you remember, when we went through the Gospel of John, John is very much concentrated at the end of the life and public ministry of our Savior. And that section from chapter 1, verse 19 through 422, through 442, the reason why that is important to the passage tonight, because all of the history that is found in that John passage is found between Matthew 11, chapter 4, verses 11, and Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. At which only goes to one of those initiatory statements that I said. The Gospel of Matthew is not so much interested in being chronological, which is probably the reason why I did not make it as a strong emphasis study, because being a science math person, I think I like things nice and following along in chronology and chronological order. It's just that way, and so when you take history, sometimes that's hard enough, especially when you read it, because they go along and then sometimes they stop and they go back. And if you don't read the dates in all your reading, you can really mess up if you make that, it's just one continuous timeline. Well, in this particular gospel, right here is one of those marks. Because when you see in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 11, it was not one that I emphasized this morning. I did in my closing prayer, but I didn't emphasize it in the message. After the third temptation, it says, verse 11, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Now verse 12. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. Now, that is a statement that doesn't lend itself to a major point in a sermon. It just gives us a geographical location, and it sets a context. It's a good contextual verse, sets context with what is going to follow and so forth, and that is true here. But we tend to come to that passage and think, then after the devil left him, they took care of Jesus for a little bit, and then he went off to Galilee. That would not be true. Actually, between verses 11 and 12, there's about, something like 12 months. There is at least about a year that is between those verses, which only begins to point to us the whole thing, that Matthew has other purposes. And that is going to then give me what I want to give to you by way of a propositional statement, and please don't think this is going to be an extra long sermon when I say this, but 9 important points to open up this passage. Now, some of these are not going to be long points, but it's things to encourage us that helps us to make it a little bit more understandable. Point number 1 of the 9 important points to come to this passage, I've already introduced it, and that is, there are 12 months between verses 11 and 12, and that is, we have to understand the history. Not one of my strong points, I will fully confess. But once you go back and you spend some time reading it and putting it in line, it's really kind of interesting. Now, I always like to read the scriptural text to get my history, because I happen to believe that the Holy Spirit gives it without error, and I don't have to wonder who's interpreting it, because then he just gives it to me. So what's interesting is when it says, now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. Well, he departed from where? Well, we might read it according to this immediate context, that he departed the wilderness. But he also comes back to this, and ironically, it's found in the Gospel of Matthew. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 14. Now, this is 10 chapters later. And that again gives us an idea. Matthew is writing not so much a chronological order of the life of Christ to tell us how he is the king, but rather he is now coming into and he's driving to a point. And that's going to be another important point in the 9 points, but I don't want to jump on that. So notice now Matthew chapter 14, and we will read the first 12 verses. At that time, Herod, the tetrarch, heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist, and he has risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." Well, okay, so he has said that John the Baptist is now dead. But then he goes on and to recount, this is Matthew's writing, to recount the murder of John the Baptist. But remember, this is what it says, that John the Baptist has been put in prison. And then Jesus has a shift. And that is part of the understanding, and hopefully that you might pick up a little bit of excitement. There's some dynamics going on in the text that don't just leap out because of the words that are used. John the Baptist is put in prison because he's been killed. He's been murdered. And now the passage that we have in Matthew 4 is at the very beginning, Jesus hears John the Baptist has gone to prison. And then he says, "I must go and leave here and go to Galilee." Well, what is the account? So chapter 14 of Matthew, verse 3. "For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated," oh, this is a nasty, passage. "He's celebrating his birthday, the depravity of these people. The daughter of Herodias danced before them, and he pleased Herod." You can second guess that wasn't any kind of a modest dance. "Therefore, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, 'Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter.' And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her." This is just gross. "So he sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head brought upon a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and went and told Jesus." Chapter 4, when Jesus had heard, and when all this is going on, and then do you remember when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Remember what they said? Well, some of them say that you're John the Baptist resurrected. There was a reason for that, because there was an overlap in the ministry between John the Baptist and Jesus. They both were preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," or "the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now go with me back to John chapter 4. The second thing that we find in this is that it is characteristic of Matthew. And just like Mark had a characteristic form of writing, he was short, succinct, and how he presented things. In fact, his account of this and of the temptations was a shorter version. And John, when we looked at John, John wrote in his own characteristic way. And it was always the grandioso that Jesus is the Son of God. He uses those phrases, "I am the light of the world, I am the door, I am the good shepherd." He uses the great Yahweh or the great I am passages. And it was very consistent to the form and to how you put together a book, and it shows just literary excellence. The Bible is not only, and it's most importantly, God's revelation to us. But we also, and sometimes we can become so lackadaisical at, well, my Bible reading, and especially at the beginning of the year where we're, you know, wanting to read the Bible and so forth, that we tend to forget about the Bible is excellent literary writings, especially in the New Testament. That's more my heavy emphasis, but it is throughout all of Scripture. This is good literature. What's even better is it's without error. And what it conveys is the message of God for us today. That's why we refer to it as the Word of God. Well, Matthew, one of Matthew's really cool, and this is part that excited me, and hopefully I can extend some of that to you, is that he has a characteristic mark of he knows where he's going. You know, in my doctoral program, you had to know where you wanted to end up, and then you write from the beginning so that you get there, because you don't want to start and end up somewhere else. They don't like that, and they will nail you big time on the oral exam of what you're writing. And so you got to know where you're going, but then you write towards that. Matthew par excellence in the midst of this. Matthew's emphasis is Jesus' ministry, that it ultimately begins in Galilee, and Matthew wanted to hurry up and get Jesus in Galilee. And there was a reason for that, and that is Matthew is building towards a goal. It's going to start here. Now, it actually starts in chapter 1. His overall goal is Jesus is the king of Israel, the king of his people, and he is going to preach the kingdom of heaven. But he is constantly going towards a goal. If I was to ask you, what is the most important verse of John, the Gospel of John, almost everybody would go to John 3:16. Whether it is or not, I'm not going to go there. John 14:6, that's a pretty good one. But most people, I think, would go John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So we say, okay, John had that as a special verse. If we were to ask the same question concerning the Gospel of Matthew, it's not as well known as far as an entire gospel. But the one verse that I think would be in the running, and obviously with how I'm learning the Gospel of Matthew, this is it. And all authority is given in me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. Amen. That's a great commission. It also happens to be the last verse of the gospel. The entire gospel of Matthew is driving for that great commission. But now, wait a minute. What does it say? All authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of the Jews. I don't know what it said. And make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, and so forth. So while this is a gospel written by a Jew about a Jew for the Jews, and it's very Jewish in its complexion, that's not ultimately the overall main message of it. It is about the preaching of the gospel to lost people, of which it should go to the Jew first and also to the Greek or the Gentile. And it was written in the first century. The church had already gone started, the first gospel, and that should not make us or take us by surprise, because at this particular time, there were more Jews in the church than there were Gentiles. Now, with understanding all of that history and everything that goes on, and understanding that you have to understand that this is about Jesus departing to Galilee. Well, we got to know some things about Galilee. And that Jesus went there, and it was around the time that John the Baptist gets killed. And if you remember that he's the greatest of the prophets, none greater than born among women, except for those that live by faith, would include all of us. And so you can see that the Bible is kind of giving us some gear shifts and just exactly what's going on. Well, it's going to be found as a gem an Old Testament prophecy, and that's what Matthew's trying to get at. Remember when Jesus did some things, and even I think it was Nicodemus that said, you know, well, hey, you know, we need to pay attention to them. And the scribes, the Pharisees, and the hypocrites, what did they say? Check the scriptures, and you will see that nothing good comes out of Nazareth. Nothing is going to come good out of Galilee. Well, they were wrong. For let's take a look and to see what the passage really says. Now, verse 12 of chapter 4. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he was in Nazareth. There was a year after he stayed at Nazareth. Nazareth was kind of a low-key kind of a place. He came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, and the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, and that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Isaiah the prophet, saying. Now, let me just say, if you go and look at those countries and who they were really beaten up. They had suffered a lot during the Assyrian occupation. You look at them Old Testament-wise, they were just beaten up, and things were really kind of bad. In fact, one of the important points in properly understanding this was this. In 1 Maccabees, now again, we don't believe that to be inspired, but it is a Jewish book of which they lean heavily on, has a lot of good history in. So 1 Maccabees 5:23 says that the Jewish population was so small in some of these countries here, and especially in Galilee, that it was so small in 164 BC. Now, if you're anything like me, that means I got to go in there and kind of bump it back. So Jesus born, and then I got to go back, and I got to think, okay, that's what it is. This is the land that they are emphasizing, and I'm getting another historical comment about that particular landmass and the areas that he's talking about. So about 150 years, give and take. This is what it was. This is what Maccabees said about it, that the whole area was so small and sparsely populated that it could be transported to Judea for protection. It had been beaten up, people killed, people leaving, it was terrible. It was a terrible, terrible area. But then by Jesus' day, it had a larger population of Gentiles. Gentiles had moved in. Now, why did he mention, I mentioned it this morning. Matthew uses words with importance. So when it says he departed to Galilee, leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt at Capernaum. Okay, well, that's nice. But no, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. Well, they would have known that. But as time would go on in the church, we don't know that unless you're one of those really good Bible students and you pull out your atlas and you're looking at. But it's important because it was by the sea and there were ports. And it wasn't just Jews doing business. The Gentiles would come in. And so there were a lot of Gentiles that were there. Now, this is going to come even more important real soon. And he says in Naphtali that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by Isaiah the prophet, saying. Now, I just find it exciting that Matthew does quote a lot of Old Testament, but he really quotes a lot of Isaiah. Isaiah, for example, another important point that is seen here. If you go back and you take a look at it, since this whole thing, in chapter 1, verse 21, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 are made mention of. If you go on and look at verse 23, when it says, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. That's Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. And then you go over to chapter 3 and verse 3, he quotes Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." That's actually in fulfillment of John the Baptist. Then we see him quoting again Isaiah chapter 9 verses 1 and 2 and Isaiah 42 verse 7 in the passages of the temptation. So Matthew, in proving the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, he fulfills Old Testament scripture. He is heavy into quoting the prophet Isaiah. And now he's going to do it again. That's not by chance. It's by inspiration and by the direction of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the one upon whom one day they will look, at whom they did pierce, and they're going to go, oops. And they will see him as their true Messiah. But until then, so we read this again, and it says, which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, the prophet, saying. Now, let's look at the quote. He actually quotes two different passages in Isaiah, verse 13, and it's unbelievable what comes out. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. Okay, we get that. Galilee of the Gentiles. It wasn't when prophesied. It was when Jesus was going to fulfill the prophecy. It was Jewish, but it was known as the Galilee of the Gentiles. It is true that Jesus was a Jew. He came to the house of Israel and they rejected him. It's also true that in the Gospel of Matthew, he's going to say he also came for all the nations. That in all the nations, he would be a blessing to them. That we're to take the gospel to all of the nations. Now, why is that important? Because this is the first gospel written to a Jewish church that is now going to go out to the Gentiles. That Jesus Christ, yes, he is the Messiah. Yes, he was the one promised to the Gentiles. But he is going to have a tie to the Galilee of the Gentiles. And that's why he had to come out of there. Now, verse 16. And who were these Gentiles? The people who sat down in darkness, they have seen a great light. Who is the light of the world? Jesus Christ. All prophesied in Isaiah, fulfilled in Christ. And he mentions it at the very beginning, out of chronological order in what he's doing in the Gospel of Matthew. But at a very important point. Okay, so he mentions that again, the Galilee of the Gentiles, now verse 16. To a people who sat in darkness and seen a great light. Keep in mind, he's going to be shooting all the way into chapter 28. And upon those who sat in the region and in the shadows of death, light has dawned. Now, that would point us to the actual beginning of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that as we come to this particular passage, it was, G. Campbell Morgan, he qualified this passage as, this is the propaganda of the king, it now commences. Because you see, after the quote, notice what verse 17 says, the end of the section. And from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It would appear that there was the preaching ministry of Jesus that was found in the Gospel of John from chapter 1, verse 19 through 4, chapter 4. What were some of the things that went on there? Well, some of that was, Nicodemus. What? You being a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? You see some of the other things. Let's just go there and go to the first, to the Gospel of John. And the Gospel of John, and to kind of take a look at this. You do have John's witness saying that Christ is coming, and we see some of that. But then John's witness of the baptism goes on in chapter 1, and he calls Philip and Nathanael to follow him. You look at chapter 2, the first miracle, Jesus changes the water to wine. That the beginning of the signs, look at chapter 2, verse 11 of the Gospel of John. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana, where? Of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. He's solidifying all of this. And there's a lot of questions going on when he goes in and cleans the temple. Verse 16, and he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of your house has eaten me up. So the Jews answered and said to him, What sign do you show us since you do these things? And he gives them the sign of Jonah and so forth, because he is constantly trying to verify his message based upon these miracles that he's doing, and he started his miracles there. He talked about, in chapter 2, verse 21, about his death, burial, and resurrections. Many people were believing. Then he witnesses to Nicodemus. It narrows down to one. The spiritual leaders are saying, who is this guy? And where did he come from? Nazareth? And then he goes back to Capernaum, and he's going to establish there in Galilee. Check it out. There's no prophet there. The Messiah doesn't come out of Galilee. And they're all trying to do it to get at him. And so then Jesus is even referring to himself as Moses in the wilderness lifted up the serpent, so must also the Son of Man be lifted up. Then he does the ministry of Christ at the woman at the well. And remember there again when it says, and the woman of Samaria said to him. Isn't that kind of interesting? He ministers to a woman of Samaria, not a Jew, right before the events that now happen. Then they bring in the message about John the Baptist being arrested. Jesus' ministry in the Gospel of Matthew is now going to do a major shift. And what is the shift? The message of Christ is, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And so the emphasis of the Isaiah quotes in Matthew at fulfilled history, John chapter 7, verses 51 and following, John 7, 51. We read this. They said, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? And they answered and said to him, are you also of Galilee? Now, this was when they were going at one another in the Sanhedrin. And they answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Now, the reason why they said that was Galilee was a place, a podunk. It was a place dirtied by the presence of Gentiles. Yet Jesus was going to use that to launch his ministry from. Search and look, it says in John chapter 7, verse 52. For no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. According to Matthew, he quotes Isaiah, because out of Galilee, it was called the Galilee of the Gentiles. And look what it says. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. So Matthew, if you start tying this all together, and it really makes it a lot easier as a dumb Gentile to have the Gospel of John to help us look at this. But Jesus was beginning his ministry. Yes, it started with a Jew, by a Jew, about Judaism and how eventually they're going to reject. And they now will be set aside, and the gospel is going to go to the Gentiles. Sounds like some New Testament preaching going on there, Book of Acts. So it comes together from a passage like this. The heart of the passage, as one man puts it, and what's interesting, this is unique to the gospel according to Matthew. It is verses 13 through 16. That's the heart of the passage, and it's all unique to this particular book. Another interesting point is only Matthew records the Gentile Magi. Remember that? They were Persians. All of a sudden, you start saying, well, wait a minute. It starts off with, he's the son of David, the son of Abraham. Oh, it's all going to be Jewish. Oh, there's nothing for us. No, it was the only gospel that tells us about the Persians who came and helped finance the early life of Jesus. I don't know about you, but we can find out that this is a Jewish gospel, but it's not exclusively Jewish. It is the true gospel to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The passage is building up to that Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, his preaching to repent. And that is the same message that we have today. My beloved brethren, I think one of the exciting things for me is my Savior was Jewish. My Savior came with good news for the Jews, but not exclusively for the Jews. It was for all who would repent and believe and trust him. Now, the content of that gospel in understanding had greatly changed. Abraham, he believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Beloved, for us, it is the same. We believe God. Well, what's the message that we're to believe? Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the Savior promised as Messiah, King of Israel of the Old Testament. He came, fulfilled it to the nth degree. But even in the Old Testament prophecies, there were those comments about the one that just stands out, that he wanted to launch off his ministry from the Galilee of the Gentiles, a people where there was darkness. That's what it says. And in this darkness came a great light. And that's our Savior. And also, not only that, it says that he would be there in the shadow of death. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We're not in a death shadow. We are clutched in the midst of it all. But Christ comes, and even in that song of And Can It Be, you know, thine eyes diffused a quickening ray. And I looked at that and did some study. That was the eye of God. God sends forth a quickening. I believe that quickening to be regeneration. Does regeneration precede faith? I think so. I'm not so convinced that Wesley kind of saw it that way, but be that as it may, maybe George Whitefield got to him on some of the good arguments. But he said, you know, there was a quickening. My dungeon of death burst into light. Praise God. That's called conversion. New life. Born again in the heart of a Gentile. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Now that's the gospel story. And it began as he departed and went to Galilee, the Galilee of the Gentiles, a place of darkness, a place of death. And as it says, light has dawned. That's the last part of that quote found in verse 16. Those passages, New Testament quotation, this is it. Matthew pulls that out in the establishment of Jesus now beginning. And what I find is interesting, when we come back to this passage again in 2 weeks, Jesus is going to call his disciples, and they're going to be the fact, and we're going to learn some practicalities, how he's going to take that gospel other places. And it's going to have the call of the gospel in the midst of all of that. And then what is chapter 5 all about? It's the Beatitudes. What was the message of the kingdom of heaven? It was how we are to be involved in kingdom living for the now. My brethren, we have a great God. This, and then all of those Beatitudes found in the Gospel of Matthew, absent in other places. This is an exciting book. This is like, in a real sense, virgin territory. We get excited sometimes when we hear about those that somehow want to get to the North Pole, or they want to go to the top of Pike's Peak, or, you know, and all of us have our bucket list items of things that we want to do. I was talking to a man recently and said about how some of the exciting things that I've done in breeding endangered animals and doing all that, but I'm trying to downplay it some, because some of the animals that I've had in the past, those Tonkiana, the non-crested Celebes apes, 55 pounds, stronger than two men. Yeah, I'm getting old, and I don't, you know, they're going to beat me up. And so I don't want to mess with those anymore, so I went down to turtles, turtles of the world. You know, it takes a lot for a turtle to mess you up. But I did have an alligator snapper once for a while by special permission of the Game Commission to give housing and a guy in need. And so, you know, and they can do you a pretty bad message, but, you know, turtles generally are not too, as long as you wash your hands afterwards. And so, you know, it's okay and that sort of thing, but you can be excited about that and see that sort of thing. But, brethren, the ministry, and we can get excited about that, but the ministry here, he establishes it all, and he's driving to a point, and he isn't going to stop till he gets there. And when the Savior says, all authority is given in me in heaven and in earth. Boy, that sounds like a king. And what is this about? Our Savior as king. This is a glorious gospel. And in this kind of passage where again, we could just read that and say, okay, John's in prison, and there's an Old Testament passage, and Jesus now starts preaching. Oh, there's far more than that here. There's a sense of excitement building. Where is he going to go? Well, he's going to incorporate the work of some guys, and then we're going to have more direct words of Jesus and a full sermon, the longest sermon he ever preached that is recorded in Scripture. And we'll be spending special time there. It's an exciting book. Would you stand with me as we close tonight? In the cohesiveness of the gospel, it proves a point. This book we can trust. If you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, nor if you do not believe the message of the Bible, you need to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for your love, your grace, and your mercy. Thank you for each one who has come out. And Father, as we just come to this book, maybe some of the excitement of the text would get into our souls so that we can come to this gospel with a sense of excitement, to study it more, to see what is there. And may by your Spirit it change us into evangelists in a real sense, so that we will take the gospel to the ends of the world. Dismiss us with your grace resting upon us. Help us, Father, to accomplish the things that we need to accomplish in our lives in this week. Bring us back together again this Wednesday and next Lord's Day as we hear from one of our own and the missions and what you're doing in Brazil, and that we can rejoice together at being in your house with you and with God's people. Thank you, Father, for all of these great things. In Jesus' name.